before us, and I thought that we would use our regular scripture reading time for the reading of the passage before us to give you an idea of how long it is and even the subject matter. Pastor Rice told me this morning that he and his household prayed for me, and then they read the passage that I was going to preach this morning, and then they prayed for me again. So, It is the passage begins in Genesis chapter 30, and we'll be beginning in verse 25 and reading all the way through to the end of chapter 31. So let's give our careful hearing this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now rise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought you would have taken your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? See, set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you acquired it, whether stolen by day, you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day, the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters and for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jeger Sahadatha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me. When we are out of one another's sight, if you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judged between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. That ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This time, man, you may be seated. And I'll have you turn again this morning to the book of Genesis. I'm not going to reread the passage this morning, but we'll be depending on God's Spirit and grace to guide us as we begin a look at this very long passage here in Genesis. And maybe as we read this morning, it dawned on you or it struck you at first glance that this passage just simply seems to be a very long passage that records all kinds of odd and bizarre happenings, but then surprisingly kind of comes to an abrupt and pleasant ending. Right at the end. But likely we're still wondering, what is the point of it? Why would God put a passage like this in the book of Genesis, and what does he want us to learn from it? Well, when we are confronted with hard to understand passages, and there's a lot of them in the Old Testament, and this is one of those hard to understand passages, what we need to do is we need to go to the more clear passages of Scripture to find help and hope to find help there. And there are a few passages in the New Testament that enable us to come into a text like this and to come into this passage this morning with at least an idea, a general idea of where it is going and what in the final analysis we are to see in it and what we are to learn from it. And so as we begin, I want us to just get those things in our minds that we can get from really the broad brush. We might call it the broad brush that the New Testament puts into our hands and tells us that a passage like this is part of the Word of God. And we have that promise, and I have it there in your outline this morning from 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Or it's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we know that, and as we come to this passage, that's something we need to be looking for. But Also, and secondly, and maybe most importantly, Jesus tells us himself that all scriptures ultimately bear witness of him. And therefore, we should expect to see something of Christ here. We should expect to learn something as far as being trained in righteousness. But actually saying that, and you know, we know those two passages, we affirm those things, but that doesn't make it easy and obvious. Finding those things becomes still the matter that's before us. And so this morning, with God's help, we're going to seek to answer those questions. What does this passage train us in, and where do we see Christ here? And we're going to begin our search by considering the devil in the details. Because, in fact, it's actually quite easy, as you read through this passage, to see the work of Satan here. It's actually rather hard to actually see anything of Jesus in this passage. But the devil's work is seen very clearly, particularly in all of the sin and the strife that took place within really what we would call the messed up households of Jacob and Laban. The first thing that we see on great display here is the sin that is going on in both of these passages. But there is a particular sin that's on display here. And words matter in the Bible, and when a word is repeated over and over and over again in a passage, that's to get our attention, and it's likely in a very important part of the passage. And the second most used word throughout this entire passage is the Hebrew word for deceiving or for stealing. It's the same word, but that's the most used or second most used word here. But you don't need to be able to read Hebrew to be able to see that that's the case in this passage. I want to kind of walk us through in a summary way of seeing the sin that's on display here in the passage before we go any farther, because the whole episode is actually one giant sinful fiasco. Laban seizes on Jacob's desire right at the beginning to go home, and he seizes on it with another offer. And if you recall what's been going on with Laban and his offers, he comes and he says the same thing he said to Jacob some 20 years earlier. He says to him, "Name your wages." Well, the last time that Laban offered to Jacob to name his wages, Jacob got totally burned. And so immediately he says, "You shall not give me anything." He doesn't want this. But then he still goes on here to ask that he merely be able to keep the odd colored, what we might call the minority of the sheep and the goats, because those would be very easy to distinguish. And this is Jacob's argument for wanting this as a return for his labor, because they would be very easy to spot within the regular colored minority of the sheep and the goats in this, or majority of the sheep and the goats in this area. Most scholars think that at this time there would have been hardly any spotted and striped types of animals, that they would have been generally all of one color. And so what Jacob is offering here is something very reasonable. He's asking hardly anything in the deal. And that understanding of the passage is confirmed right away when Laban just jumps right on the offer and says, "Good, and let's do this." But then notice that Laban immediately goes to work trying to rip off Jacob again. He quickly separates all the sheep and the goats that fit the description of those that Jacob will be working for, and he has his sons take them 3 days' journey away, far away from where Jacob will be working. But Jacob's not innocent here either. He has his own deceiving plan, and he begins immediately going to work to try to enrich himself off of Laban's sheep and goats. Indeed, he seeks to weaken Laban's flock by the superstitious practice that's explained here, and also by very well-known practices of selective breeding. But the deceptions don't end here at all between just Jacob and Laban. Jealousy and backbiting begin to fester between Jacob and Laban's households. And Jacob has his wife come out into the fields, and they secretly plan to run away from their father. And we see that the loyalty of the daughters to their father is about as deep as his loyalty to his daughters. And they are happy to sneak off because they're probably, and what they name as the reason why they're ready to go is, it's all money. They recognize that there probably isn't going to be any portion or any inheritance left for them. And so they wait until Laban is off shearing sheep. This was a festival, the sheep shearing festivals. They would be gone for about 7 days. And so they wait till Laban is off shearing sheep, and then they take off on the run, but not without Rachel first stealing her father's household gods. Now, Laban finds out 3 days later that Jacob and the girls have fled, and so he gathers up a posse and he chases them down, catching them a week later in the hills of Gilead. But we read there that God intervened by confronting Laban in a dream. He stops Laban from harming Jacob. And when they are finally able to talk, Laban accuses Jacob, and you hear it in the words that he uses. Jacob accuses Laban of tricking him and taking his daughters away as if they were war captives. You took them away by sword. But then he comes down to one final question for Jacob, which is weird. It's at the end of all this commotion and confronting of Jacob, his final question is, and why did you steal my gods? So Jacob then launches into a defense of his actions, and we're getting close to the end here, by saying that he couldn't trust Laban. He had to sneak away because Laban can't be trusted, which is absolutely true. And then he denies taking anything of Laban's, saying that if anyone in his group, anyone in his family has anything of Laban's, that person will die. Well, the tension rises in the passage because, unbeknownst to Jacob, as he makes this very rash vow, this is a foolish vow to make. Unbeknownst to him, it's Rachel who has stolen them from Laban. What we see go on here is Laban is frankly, he's freakishly desperate to get these gods back. And so he gropes around in everyone's tent, searching high and low for them, but he can't find them. Rachel has hidden these gods underneath her. She lies about it, which ends Laban's search. And this finally leads to Jacob's berating. The term is really strong there. He berates Laban. So we have lies, deceptions, stealing, berating, dishonoring, rash vow making, greed, self-righteousness, murderous intent, idolatry, and superstition. Both in Laban's household and in Jacob's household. The account, again, like so many have been so far in the book of Genesis, it's actually breathtaking and it's staggering as it portrays two totally messed up families that seem to operate on a single simple principle. These families could be characterized by one tiny word, sin. That's the operating principle of these homes, sin. But there is one sin that is dominant throughout this passage, aside from the sin of deception and stealing. And I think we need to comment on that. And that is the sin of superstition. The sin of superstition, whether it was, if you were here with us last Lord's Day, whether it was the mandrakes in the previous passage or the use of poplar trees in this passage, the admitted divination of Laban or the stealing of the household gods by Rachel. There is a lot of superstitious stuff going on in this fairly large passage, but there's a lot of superstition going on here. And just so no one is confused about these things, I think we need to say a few words about them. First off, though the passage, and this is an important distinction that we need to catch, though the passage records what Jacob did, it doesn't condone it, nor does it attribute the increase of the flocks to the superstitious measures that Jacob took. Another way of saying this is that it's not that the Bible is giving here an errant biology lesson in how to breed spotted and striped animals, but rather the Bible is giving us here really a blessing lesson. It's giving us a blessing lesson on how God, in spite of our sin, and often even in spite of our sinful superstitions, He still graciously blesses us. This is a massively important, and it is indeed a very blessed distinction that we need to make, because we are not above this. We can do this exact same things, and we often do. How many times have you tried some strange, superstitious attempt to discern God's will by taking your Bible and flipping it around and like lucky dipping in it and saying, I need you to speak to me. And you go with whatever your finger lands on. Or how many times in your life have you invoked some kind of deal with God, as if He's a manipulatable deity, and you say, I'll do this if you'll do this. We often look for a sign. We often barter with Him. But God, like He is seen here, is so gracious to us. He's gracious to us not because of those superstitions. He's not blessing us because of the things, the crazy things that we sometimes employ. But actually, He blesses us in spite of our superstition. Secondly, throughout the passage here, there is a subtle, and to the original Israelites, it would not have been too subtle. There is a subtle rebuke and a mocking of false gods and idols throughout the passage. It begins with Laban saying, notice that through divination, he has learned that the true God blessed Jacob. In other words, he says that my witchcraft tells me that the God who hates witchcraft controls everything and even my life. Or the fact that Laban's gods can be stolen, they can be hidden, they can be sat on, they can be menstruated on. The original Israelites, when they heard this, they would have been cracking up. And then they would have cringed as they heard how the false gods of paganism were portrayed here in this passage. God is ruling over and He is even mocking the make-believe gods of paganism. And so there is a lot of superstition and idolatry recorded in this passage, but they are treated as just that. They are a joke. They are false. They are not countenanced as being true or effective or legitimate, but rather they are shown to be sinful, pathetic, and false. And so the devil is in the details. In other words, the work of Satan seeking to destroy these families and ruining the souls of people is very evident here. But what we're seeing is that it is not ultimately powerful, and it can't override the grace of God. And this then brings us to consider, secondly and finally this morning, Christ in the contrasts. Christ in the contrasts. Actually, there is not an obvious picture of Jesus Christ here in this passage. And that is what makes this passage particularly challenging. Indeed, the whole episode seems so hopeless and so depressing, but there are, and I want to point those out, there are glimmers of grace, and that is mostly seen in the picture of God's gracious, first of all, God's gracious salvation, that we see a picture of it here, even in this passage. As you look at this passage, and this is the same as it has been in so many passages before this one, if we go by the behavior of the characters in the story, it is virtually impossible to put your finger on who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. Who are we supposed to get behind here? Is it lying Laban? Is it deceptive Jacob? Is it thieving Rachel? Who is the one in the right and who is the one in the wrong? There's really only one key. And that key is given in the scriptures. But there is one key in this in the Bible to this passage. In fact, there's one key for the entire saga of the life of Jacob. And that key is found in three words in the middle of one verse, Romans 9, verse 13. Jacob, I loved. Jacob, I loved. That is the key to this passage. In other words, it was not that Jacob was better than Laban, and he got blessed because of it. The point of the passage is not that Rachel was a good girl and that's why she goes to heaven. The point of Genesis is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God is a gracious God. This is nothing other than a picture of divine, gracious, sovereign, saving election. Jacob have I loved. That's the difference. This is going to be seen again in God's choice to pass over Israel and destroy the Egyptians. You know, Israel had to cover their doorposts with blood, or else their whole family would be, the firstborn would be wiped out as well. Why did Israel have to have blood over their doorposts, or nobody would be saved? Well, it's because they were as bad as the Egyptians. Their sin was deserving of God's wrath and curse as well. It is simply that God loved Israel. And it is no different with you and me. Why are we alive? Why do we have the privilege to sit here and worship God? Why? How can we? What can we attribute our salvation to? How are we blessed with the privilege to walk with Christ? Well, it's not because we are better than other people. It is because God loved us. There has never been any other basis of why one is saved and another is not. It is always, and it has always been, divine, gracious, sovereign, saving election. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. The contrast in how Jacob is blessed and Laban is not shows us Christ's gracious salvation and the mercy of God in him for sinners. And that brings us to finally consider this morning the sacrament. The passage ends with a covenant being made, signs and seals being established, and a meal being served. Indeed, the whole volatile episode wherein, among other things, there was a risk of tribes going at war. We were on the brink of seeing a woman inflicted with capital punishment. The whole volatile episode ends rather peacefully. And why does it end peacefully? What causes this to end, this mess, to end peacefully? It's because a covenant is made. That's why it ends peacefully. In other words, the whole passage is nothing but chaos and confusion until the covenant actually brings clarity and calm. With the covenant, we see Jacob and Laban come to peaceful terms. The establishment of signs and seals for their covenant arrangement. We see God invoked as witness to the covenant. They're both called to see the signs and to remember the covenant. And they have a covenant meal together. They have a covenant meal together, which symbolizes, and not just symbolizes, it actually demonstrates the peace and the good terms that they are now in with each other. They can sit down at a table together because the enmity has been quelled. Again, the chaos of the commotion of the preceding crazy things is to be contrasted with the calm and the clarity of the covenant. It all began so badly and sinfully, and now it all ends so peacefully and permanently. The parties are reconciled, the pillars are erected, and the meal is partaken of. And that pattern is no different with Christ and us. He is our covenant. Where before we were at war and we were at enmity with God, by the covenant of grace, we are reconciled, we are redeemed, and peace is restored. And you see, the covenants that are made throughout the history of redemption, and as we go through the Bible together, we will see covenant after covenant after covenant. The covenants that are made throughout the history of redemption are to be to us, they would have been to them, they are to be signals of peace. Whether those covenants were between man and man, like this one, or between a king and his subjects, or whether they were between God and men, they are always the instruments. The covenants were always the instruments of peace and calm. And through them, God was teaching his people that peace would ultimately come by way of covenant. And as we see here, and what we're seeing even in this one here between Jacob and Laban, is that all covenants have signs and symbols. They all have sacraments, we might say. Like we see here, and like we see in the New Covenant. You see, far different and in stark contrast with the superstitions that have been on display earlier in the passage, we need to get clear in our mind as God's people and as the church that covenants do not have superstitions attached to them. They have sacraments attached to them. The sacraments are not superstitions. Rather, the sacraments are concrete, visible, physical symbols that stand for the covenant. They speak to the fact that the fight is over, that the accusations have quit flying, that the questions of guilt and innocence are muted. There is now an agreement. There is now a covenant of peace. And sacraments are the signs and the seals of that agreed on peace. With covenants between men like this one here with Jacob and Laban, the signs are merely markers of remembrance. But with the new covenant of the ever-living Christ, the sacramental symbols are actually living means of grace. And as we conclude this morning, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, to that covenant meal of the new covenant in Christ's blood, we need to be clear that the sacraments of the covenant of grace are not superstitions. Whether it be, and I don't know what to attribute it to all the time, but it could be our anti-supernaturalistic rationalism that we are so bathed in the West. Or it could be this sort of latent self-salvation idea or this work salvation type of thinking. But we tend to gut the sacraments of all efficacy and grace. And we think that they are merely memory props to get us to recall something, to jog our memory, to remember something that happened a long time ago. But the sacraments are not that kind of thing. The sacraments are God's concrete communication to us in time and space. In real time, in real history, it is God speaking that He is alive and He is well and He is still faithful to His covenant. That He is still upholding those promises that He swore in Christ. That is to say, the sacraments are His life-giving Word in visible form, which strengthens our faith, which consoles our doubts, which reminds us that we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ, and that we serve not a dead but a living Savior. Indeed, the Lord's Supper is that meal of the covenant of grace wherein we actually commune with Jesus Christ by faith, as the Spirit shows us the promises of the gospel afresh, and the Spirit calls us and draws us to a closer experience and walk with God. And so as we come this morning to this holy meal, we need to come knowing that the covenant still stands. As you hold these elements in your hands, as you see them, as you touch them, as you can smell them, as you even taste them, the call of God upon us this morning is to cast ourselves afresh upon Christ and that salvation that is offered in Him for sinners. The response that you're to have to this Word, what He's saying to you, is that by faith you lay hold of the grace of God, again, that's offered in Jesus Christ. It was not that you were better. It was not that you were more worthy that you have a privilege to come to this table. That's not the point of it at all. The point is that God is gracious and He is merciful and He loves you. Now, this is not a superstition. This is a sacrament of the covenant of grace in Christ. And it is made effectual to us by the Holy Spirit of God. And so as we come this morning, we need to be casting ourselves upon Him. We need to be taking again afresh those terms of the covenant. Christ is our covenant. Let's lay hold afresh on Him this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Your promises stand. We thank You that Your mercies are new every morning. We thank You that the covenant is not merely something transacted many years ago, but is alive. Indeed, it is Christ who ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank You for the terms of the covenant of grace. You call us simply to receive Christ as He's offered to us. And so this morning, O God, as we hear Your Word and we hear Christ preached, and as we see it again in the supper, as we sit down knowing that we are in peaceful terms with You, we pray that You would draw us into communion with our Savior, that by faith we can feast upon Him, that He would be our sustenance as we continue this pilgrim journey and this walk in this life. And so, Lord, bless it to us. Grant us the faith, the mouths of faith, to eat and drink. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.